words to be clear, compelling, and just full of wisdom for all of us. And so, Lord, reveal yourself to us. Show us more of your Son through your word, and allow our hearts and our minds to be changed by tonight. It's in your Son's name we ask these things. Amen.
Well, it is good to be with you on this important time that's just before Valentine's and President's Day, all rolled into one. Our family was together this year at Christmas for about 5 days after Christmas. And so it was fun just to watch all the grandchildren interact with each other. But one of the boys from Atlanta, who was four, one night after dinner, all the adults were still in the dining room sitting around the table, and the kids were off playing. And Grant, who's four, came in, and he said, "I want to play a game." And his dad said, "Well, what game do you want to play?" And he said, "I want to play the Would You Rather Or game." And so then he began just rattling off all these Would You Rather Or things, and he was hysterical. He started out real simple, and then he actually got to some complex ones that we really had to think about. And so I thought tonight I would entertain you for just a minute with some of Grant's Would You Rather Or things. Or I may not.
Would you rather go to Hawaii or Egypt? Would you rather be in the Army or Navy?
Would you rather be Spider-Man or Hulk?
Would you rather eat a bologna sandwich or a hamburger? Would you rather make the silly guy play your iPad or not?
Would you rather have a mohawk or shave your head?
Would you rather be God or Jesus?
Okay, so he did finally get down to something significant. Would you rather be God or Jesus? So we could instruct him about how they're the same. But, you know, tonight's lesson is kind of a would you rather or lesson, except that it's very serious choices. It's choices that aren't trivial, choices that really affect our lives and even eternity. Tonight we're going to use as an outline three things that Jesus instructed disciples about in these verses. Discipleship and relationship, verses 1 through 12, and then discipleship and receiving, verses 13 through 16, and then discipleship and riches, verses 17 through 31. When we start this chapter, we find Jesus on the coast of Judea by the far side of the River Jordan. And when he leaves here, he will start heading toward Jerusalem for the last 8 days of his life. So his focus in this remaining time is on discipleship. And he is training the 12, and he is clarifying what it means to be a disciple. So as he's here, crowds come, and Jesus follows his usual practice. He starts teaching them. Now, Jesus knows full well what lies ahead of him, but even at this point, he is still teaching, and he is still caring for others above himself. He is modeling the humility that we talked about from last week. He is preparing not only the 12, but we who will follow him far down into the future. So we have the disciples, we have the crowd, and then guess who else shows up? The Pharisees. They are just dogging him, and they come with a question. Not one that was just right on the tip of their tongue, but one they have very carefully calculated and deliberated about. Mark says that they came to ask him this to tempt him, to trap him. Now, Pharisees are not seekers, and they are not disciples. They hate Jesus. And at this point, they want to get rid of him. So they come with this question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Now, let's talk about some of the things that may have been in their mind about this question. First of all, they are legalist. They are not about a relationship with God. Rather, they are about performing and keeping the law, which they have severely added to. And notice the way they ask the question. They ask it, is it lawful to put away your wife? They don't ask, is it right to put away your wife? Legalists want to figure out what's the bottom line, the minimum that I can do and still keep my self-righteousness. So ask yourself, would you rather be following Jesus with just the minimum, or do you want to be all in? Now, a second thing in their minds, in this culture, there were two views about putting away your wife. And they were set out by two rabbis. Their names are in your workbook. But one was that you could put away your wife for any reason, anything. If you didn't like her hair, you didn't like that she drew her eyebrows on, or you didn't like that she didn't draw eyebrows on, whatever it was. But the other side said, no, only for adultery. So the Pharisees may have been thinking they could at least cut Jesus's popularity in half if they forced him to take sides on that issue. And then another thing they may have been thinking about, the territory where they were was under the rule of Herod. Yes, that Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. So you remember how it went with John the Baptist when he spoke to this question and Herod's wife did not like the answer. So the Pharisees maybe are thinking if they can get him to say something controversial, they would be sure it got carried to Herod and maybe it would just get Herod angry and he would get rid of Jesus. But let me just assure you, they have not come to Jesus looking for an app on how to love your wife. They are trying to trap Jesus. And so Jesus cannot be trapped. Keep that in mind as we move through Mark to the end of it. No one can trap Jesus. We can rely on Jesus because he is God and he cannot be trapped. Jesus is very wise in answering this question. He's not going to talk about divorce. Jesus is going to explain the theology of marriage. What are God's thoughts about marriage? Now, Mark 10 is not a passage that covers everything that Scripture says about divorce. So this lesson is not going to answer all your questions about divorce. But it will help you see what God's thinking is about marriage. And my prayer is that what Jesus says will help all of us, whether single, divorced, or married. So let's see how Jesus answers the question. First of all, he totally bypasses the cultural argument, the rabbi argument. He goes right back to Scripture. He doesn't choose to get involved in the controversy. And that should be a lesson to us. When people are asking us about different issues, go right to Scripture and don't get caught in the difference in opinion and culture about it. And so Jesus brings up the subject of Moses. Jesus says, what did Moses command you? Now the Pharisees would love to point out some way that Jesus contradicted Moses or didn't revere him, because they saw Moses as the giver of the law, the representative of the law, and they saw themselves as the keeper, the bona fide keepers of the law. But what they don't get is Jesus fulfills all the law. Now, they knew exactly what Moses had said, and they quoted straight out of Deuteronomy 24. And they said, Moses permitted us to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And they think they have Jesus trapped. They think they can pin him down with Moses. But Jesus knows the reason that Moses produced that certificate of divorce. And it was because of the hardness of their hearts. And so Jesus just skips all of that, and he goes right to the root issue. The men had hard hearts, sinful hearts. And so Jesus is going to speak to what was the spiritual issue here. The Pharisees had assumed from this certificate of divorce that a man had the right to end his marriage. The Pharisees were asking, how can I safely divorce? But what Jesus is going to point out is that they need a heart transformation. Jesus did not come to earth to tit-tat over the lawfulness of divorce. Jesus came to bring about new hearts that by the power of his death and resurrection and indwelling spirit could be tender toward a wife. Now, what was happening in this Deuteronomy 24 passage is that prior to this, the men were allowing their hearts to be hardened against their wives and not being tender-hearted, but they were keeping it secret and private. And so all of this was going on before Moses gave this command, and God in his mercy and grace allowed Moses to institute this certificate of divorce to force these men to become public with the truth of what they were doing in secret. They were to make it public, and they were to make a way of protecting women who were the ones being abused in this situation. They had to declare it publicly. They had to provide for her to return to her home to be cared for. And it prevented the man suddenly deciding later he wanted to bring that wife back. There was to be no wife swapping for a while and then taking back. So the women were to be protected and cared for and not swapped around, which all of us in this room would say what? Amen. Thankfully, God did that. Now, we have seen in Mark that Jesus cares about women, but this was not a first century attribute of the Godhead. We see it here in the Old Testament, and we see it other places. God loves women. This certificate of divorce did not reflect on God's ideas about marriage. This certificate of divorce reflected on sinful hearts. Now Jesus is going to take the discussion back even further. He's going to take it back to the origin of marriage. Whose idea was it? And what was the beginning intent and ideal? Now I would imagine by this time the Pharisees were getting a little nervous because this is kind of more than they had asked for. Jesus goes back to day six of creation, the day that he created the first man and the first woman. And this is before the fall. And so at this point, God reveals his plan for marriage. And this concept was not a spur of the moment, God just looking around thinking, oh, what can I say to this man and woman? No, it was part of his plan for creation. Now think about that. In Eden, all things were good. All things were purposeful. All things had a plan. And so let's look at what Jesus tells us here in Mark 10 by going back to the Genesis passage about God's plan for marriage. I just am dividing it into three things: the plan, the process, and the prohibition. And the plan is in Genesis 2:24a, where it says that the man and the woman were to leave and cleave. He created a man and a woman. He brought them together, and he made this the highest relationship of humanity. It would supersede being parent or child. And they were to leave not in the sense that they never spoke to their parents again, but in the sense of establishing a new relationship that had the highest priority. And they were to cleave. Now, cleave is a good word to meditate on. And here are different words, synonyms, that I found for the word cleave: to abide, to commune, to be strengthened, to be repaired, to entwine. It signifies a commitment, a choice that is strong and intentional. Leaving and cleaving. But the Pharisees were forgetting that was the beginning, and it's like now they're busy about looking to how to leave and unjoin. Now, God created a man and a woman different in body, and that difference is to be celebrated. They are different in soul, in that men and women are different in their psyche, and that's not to be erased. That's beneficial to each other and beneficial to society. But in spirit, men and women are the same. There's no difference. They're equal before God, one in spirit. The New Testament tells us that in Galatians 3:28. And then the process is in Genesis 2:24b. The two would become one. And that is God's work. Becoming one doesn't start and finish at the wedding ceremony or start and finish even with the first sexual act together. It goes on as a process throughout marriage. Two becoming one. There's no more intense relationship than one flesh. Two distinct and different individuals blend their lives so that they can become one. And it's over a lifetime together. It's not separateness, but oneness. It's complementing and completing, and it's not rivaling or isolation. And God can use all the trials and the conflicts and the hard places in hearts and break them down and soften them. And his process produces Christ-like character. Oneness in a marriage is a beautiful artwork designed and brought about by God. And why does this matter so much to God? Let's look at three purposes that we can determine. First of all, God set this up as a picture. It's like a tangible picture to the world of the covenant relationship, the covenant love that the Godhead has for their bride, for believers. And when you become a believer, you become more and more Christ-like. You're becoming one with him. And that is God's work. And so in a marriage, this process of becoming one exhibits that covenant love, and it shows the love that the Father has for the bride. Now, a good thing to just reflect on, whether we're married or single or divorced, is to look at that covenant relationship that we have with Jesus and to just remind ourselves of what that is like. Jesus will never forsake us. He will never abandon us. He will never abuse us. He will always love us. He'll always take us back. He's always patient, always cares, always provides, always protects, always delights. And so marriage is to be a picture so that in this world, people might get an idea of what that could be with God. Well, how is our culture doing reflecting this kind of covenant love? And then it's also a picture of the Trinity. The Trinity is three in one. They have different roles, but they're equal and they have one essence. And so marriage is only two becoming one, but we have different roles, but we're equal and we have oneness. And then also, this was a way to help the world see that salvation is a personal relationship with someone. It's not a checkoff list. It's not pride, and it's not resumes. It's a personal relationship. Now, let's look at what the prohibition. Jesus adds in Mark 10, this prohibition, that it is not to be put asunder. So Mark 10:9 and Matthew 19:6, it says that man should not separate God, what God is doing. God's work is about making these two become one, and man should not stop that. So what we see is that marriage is God ordained, but divorce is man's idea of solving something that they see as a big problem. Now, Jesus is talking about something huge. He is explaining that a disciple should understand that faithfulness in marriage is possible because of his coming death, resurrection, coming of the Spirit, and that a man's heart and a woman's heart could become tender toward each other all through life, and that problems could be solved. When James and I married 51 years ago, I was a believer, and he was not. And he did not become a believer until 7 years into our marriage. And we did not have spiritual oneness for that time. And we were growing in hard-heartedness toward each other. Now, in God's grace and mercy, he changed that when James became a believer. But that was God's grace and mercy. And that doesn't always happen. And we were unwise to have married without being on the same page spiritually. So Jesus answers the Pharisees' question about divorce by pointing out in Scripture what God's plan, process, and prohibition is about marriage. Now remember, the Pharisees wanted to trap Jesus. They did not want to get rid of their tidy little piece of paper that said that they could have a divorce. They did not want this turned into looking into their heart attitudes and how they should change. Now for the disciples, this was all shocking. They had grown up in the environment of what the Pharisees' attitude of, you could put your wife away. So this was a turn your world upside down answer for the disciples. But Jesus is teaching and training them. He wants them to understand that in following him, that does not break their oneness in marriage. And then at the very end of this, with the discussion with the disciples, Jesus is very blunt with them. And he says that to divorce with the intent to remarry someone else is adultery, whether that is originated with the male or with the female. Now, Mark was writing to the Roman world, and probably there were more women instituting this than among the Jewish culture at this time. So Mark adds that one thing about that it would be the same for males and females. Jesus calls his disciples to a higher standard than to compromise with a hard heart. Now, in the last Old Testament book, before 400 years of silence, God expresses his attitude about divorce, which the Jews were engaging in corporately as a nation and individually in their marriages. And Malachi 4:16 says that God hates divorce. Why does he hate divorce? Because he understands that it is dismembering something. It is putting something asunder, and it hurts, and it's painful, and it has consequences. And so while we have here God's ideal for marriage and his attitude about divorce, let's make sure that we do not draw wrong conclusions about marriage and divorce. God hates divorce. He does not hate divorcees. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. If this is part of your past or your present, I would just encourage you, when you read scripture, to just notice how it says continually, God loves you, God cares for you, God will provide your needs. And one of my favorite verses is Jeremiah 31:3. And so I would just say, when you're reading that, if you have a divorce in your past or present, and you say, it says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, it does not tack on there unless you're divorced. No, it doesn't say that. It does not say in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd unless I get divorced. Those are not things that God has tagged on to things. This is something he designed, but when it is broken, there is forgiveness and care and restoration. Now, does the body of Christ have a responsibility to help people in this struggle and the aftermath that it brings? A resounding yes, we do. People in our body who have been part of a divorce need to be able to heal, find God's forgiveness, to be able to forgive others, and to continue to grow in Christ's likeness. It is the work of the body of Christ to minister to them. So let's look at what Watermark has available to minister to marriage, to divorce, to singleness. Now, this will be on the website, so I'm just going to quickly go over them. But first line of defense here at Watermark is community. That is a place to be authentic and open with what's happening in your marriage, your divorce, or your singleness. Then divorce care. Anyone who has experienced divorce, maybe you can't go right away after it has occurred, but at some point it's very healthy to go. It's a 13-week curriculum. One begins this Tuesday. You can find that on the website and more about it. Regen is every Monday night. You can enter at any time, and it will help you recover. It's recovery for any hurt or struggle. And then we have Reengage for married couples who feel like or who realize that they need help to grow in oneness. And the truth is, we can have a ring on our finger and still be hard-hearted in living with our spouse. So Reengage is healthy for anyone. It meets on Wednesday nights. You can enter it at any time. The permanence of marriage does not mean that you stay miserable in marriage. It means that you work on problems and issues. Now, I want to insert here just so we just state this publicly to be sure that any situation where you feel threatened or you feel your children are threatened, call 911. Problems and issues can be worked on, but the threat of violence needs immediate attention, and it is the most loving thing you can do to call 911 and get some help with that and then start a process of going forward from there. Now, merge is for those who are contemplating marriage. It's so you can really look at oneness relationship for life. And James and I always ask couples that we meet with who are planning to marry to think seriously about your statement in the marriage vows where you say, till death do us part. Is there an unless that you would add to that? Is there something you would put in that blank that would make you end the relationship? If there is, now's the time to discuss it before you get married. Merge is 8 weeks. It has entry points. There'll be a spring one March 25th. The porch is for people who are single but want to grow in Christ while they're waiting, and to help them enjoy the bridegroom that they have, who's Jesus. And I would encourage you, if you're single, as Todd says lots of times, wait for someone who is married well to the Lord. He is not going to treat you better than he treats the Lord. Now, there are many questions about divorce and remarriage that we're not talking about tonight because we've limited our discussion of the broader subject to the narrow subject in the Mark 10 passage of what God's ideal is for marriage. There are other passages in Scripture to help answer those questions. But I would refer you to two messages that Todd did earlier in Watermark's history, and you can go to media and then go down to the bottom and click on page 6 and then go up at the top. It has Mark volume 4. Then when you get there, you will see a two-part message on, it's called Marriage, Divorce, Remarriage, The Ideal and the Ordeal. So Todd took 2 full weeks of his message time to talk about those 12 verses in Mark, and he really does a good job with it. I think he shows so much grace in it. It will help you with questions you have there. But I want to address also here on Thursday night, if you are divorced, you are welcome. You are not second class. You don't have to deny it or hide it, because all of us have struggles in our life. We're just not talking about all those struggles tonight. But the church is a place for people to grow in Christ, and we want you to come. We want you to be authentic about where you are and what's happening. We want to help you look at biblical thinking and biblical ways to respond and to grow in Christ, and we want to be praying for you. But God can take the broken pieces in divorce and do the work that only he can do to put them together in some other way than we had hoped or expected, but it will still be beautiful. I have a friend who was a family of 5. The divorce came. It was mean, ugly, just tore their lives apart. And so after that divorce, the 3 children involved all became believers through different sets of circumstances. And my friend became a believer through a set of circumstances. And now she can look back and think, what if we had stayed together living like we were? That hadn't happened, but God had the opportunity to do something great in our lives by drawing us to him. God is always at work, no matter how deep the pit is. And I want to encourage you to trust him, to lean upon him, and ask your group to help you to do that too. Now, all of us, whether we're single, married, or divorced, need to conduct ourselves in all of our relationships in such a way that we reflect God's wisdom for living life. Now, Jesus was not playing a kid's game in answering this question. He was calling for serious consideration of what they would choose. He was asking the Pharisees, the disciples, and us, concerning marriage, would you rather believe what the Maker has said, hashtag ever after, or what culture has made up, hashtag my way? And so then we move to this passage that's discipleship and receiving. And Jesus is going to use children to demonstrate this. Now, the disciples in this case were acting like the Secret Service. They were just busy keeping the children away from Jesus. And you may think, well, gosh, they sure missed the point from the chapter last week. But in their defense, between that chapter and this, there were some other events that occurred that Mark didn't record that we could find in the other Gospels. But they thought Jesus needed protection from the children, but the truth is the children needed protection from the disciples. Jesus always had the habit of ministering to the least, to those who needed him the most. And the disciples wanted him to concentrate on the VIP crowd. You know, those people that were suitable to be seated in the suite at events. Because they wanted him to gain prominence and rule. And Jesus said, don't hinder children from him. Instead, we need to help children come to him. Discipleship means that we see children as gifts and valuable as what Jesus did, not inconveniences or annoyances or how they can meet our needs and wants. This culture did not view children that way. They didn't view them as valuable. They were hard-hearted about children. They were the lowest on the social scale were children. And it would take a lot of humility for the disciples to serve children. Because just remember, they're fixing to have this big argument about who's the greatest. And so to serve a child would have been very humiliating to them. But just as marriage is a work of God, children are a work of God. And they have a purpose and meaning in God's plan. Have you ever thought about what we would be missing if God had just created all of us as adults? What would be lost? Well, we would miss seeing that helplessness and that humility and dependence and trust and eagerness and quickness to believe. When we observe children, we see that they are totally dependent on someone more powerful than they are who can provide for their needs and substance. And one of God's purposes for them is to demonstrate attitudes that adults need to have in order to enter the kingdom of God. We have to come humbly to God. We have to see our need for him. We have to recognize that we need to be dependent upon someone beyond ourselves to provide for what we need for our sin problem. And children demonstrate for us that posture. Now, I had a Good News Club, which was a weekly club for elementary school kids, at my house for 15 years every week on Tuesday. And I had a great opportunity to see how eager children are to come to the Lord. Once they got past the my brother and sister do that aspect of hearing about sin and just pointing out their brother and sister did that, when they recognized they were sinners and they heard what Jesus had done and how he loved them, they were eager to trust him. Now, none of those little children at Good News Club ever asked me about creationism or evolution. They just wanted to know about who loved them and who could keep their promises to them. But I did see in those years adults who hindered children. If a child indicated they wanted to receive Christ, I always called the parent. And with one little girl, I called the parent and her mother said, I don't believe in that and I don't want her hearing that. And so she's not going to come anymore. So at that point, she was about 7 or 8. And so she didn't come anymore. And then fast forward to high school, and both my daughter and that child were on a cheer squad together, and my daughter invited the cheer squad to come to our house once a week for a Bible study. And guess who came through the door? That girl, who now had a driver's license, a car, and a working mother, and she could decide for herself what she was going to do after school. And I saw how God had protected her through all those years when someone had said, no, you can't do that. Now, these statements of Jesus really confused the disciples and the Pharisees if they were still hanging around, because Pharisees wouldn't see children as being able to enter the kingdom of God because they hadn't done anything. They didn't have a long resume of good deeds to measure up. But you know what? Children matter to Jesus in the womb and out of the womb. And we need to be like them to enter his kingdom. And we need to not be hard-hearted toward them or hinder them from coming to the Lord. One thing that I pray for having a tender heart toward children and desiring them to know the Lord is I pray for all children in the world to be able to hear the gospel before they reach the age of 12. I would love for you to join me in that prayer. That's a big prayer, but I know it would be God's heart. And so I just pray on a regular basis. And I go through the continents and I ask God, all those children on that continent between 0 and 12, would you allow them to come in contact with the gospel so they could know about you? And another thing I pray for is our cultural careless attitude that we have toward children in the womb. I pray for all the girls in our family to view the ability to bear a child as being a blessing and a gift. And I pray that God will change the hearts of women in America and in every culture where there's a choice available to women to view that bearing a child as being a gift and a blessing. In the United States, since Roe versus Wade, we have aborted 57 million babies. Daily in the United States, there are 3,000 abortions. Worldwide, annually, there are 50 million abortions. I think a change has to come in the heart of women to stem that tide. And so I think that as women, that's something we can pray, is that God would change the hearts of women about that. But concerning children, would you rather be a receiver of children, hashtag gift, or a rejecter of children, hashtag disposable? Now here's the third issue of discipleship in this chapter, starting with verse 17 through verse 31, is discipleship and riches. And so this rich young man came, and he knelt down before Jesus, addressing him as good teacher, and he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds by asking him a question, "Why do you call me good?" He was exploring. Did the young man know what he meant by that? Was it just a polite address or something more? Jesus says the only one who's good is God. And so Jesus is really confronting him with the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And just picture in your mind, this young man is kneeling in front of Jesus right here, so close to him physically, with a chance to acknowledge that he was God. I think there was a pregnant pause after Jesus had said this, but the young man did not make that declaration. And so Jesus turned to answer his question of, "What do I do?" This was not about relationship. It was about doing. And Jesus said, "You know the commandments." And so Jesus begins to name off some of the commandments, but he didn't start with one. Instead, he lists the commandments that deal with how we treat each other, rather than the first ones that deal with God. So he named off number 6, do not kill, number 7, do not commit adultery, number 8, do not steal, number 9, do not lie, and then he added a special kind of lying, don't defraud. And then he picked up number 5, honor father and mother. Now the fact that Jesus mentioned do not defraud may suggest that he knew something about how the young man had acquired wealth, and maybe it wasn't through honest means. But the young man now responds by addressing Jesus just as teacher, as though what he had said to him kind of dropped off the good. And the young man says that he has done all of that. You can almost hear relief in his answer. Been there, done that, check. You know what? Jesus doesn't disagree with him about that or argue with him. It would have been impossible for him to do all that perfectly. But in the young man's mind, he had thought that he had, and maybe he was, as the Pharisees interpreted the law. Or maybe he was just comparing himself with everybody who was less holy than he was. But Jesus says he had one thing lacking. This young man is set on doing, and he believes he can reach perfection in his doing. But Jesus is going to point out that one thing lacking means no perfection. At the great white throne judgment, unbelievers are going to have a chance to present their case. But Jesus will be saying something is lacking because no one can be good enough to enter heaven. It requires perfection. And so Jesus says, sell everything you have and give to the poor and follow me. Now, this is not a blanket statement for us to lift out of here as being all that the Bible says about stewardship. This instead is a precise, personal recognition of what this young man worshiped. It's as though you were having radiation and they're centering the radiation on exactly what has to be gotten rid of. Jesus recognizes what that is in him. And Jesus, by saying that to him, was actually offering him discipleship. This young man could have transferred his assets from temporal to eternal. But the young man was sad, which reveals that his stuff was his idol. He loved stuff more than he loved Jesus. He did not believe that the treasures in heaven could be worth more than the stuff he had. And he was so absorbed in his personal treasure that would soon be lost. Jesus revealed that in that young man's delusion of perfection, he was totally ignoring the first commandment that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And Jesus had already restated this earlier in his earthly ministry when he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Now, only Mark records this, that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Somehow in his eye contact or his countenance, it reflected that he loved him. Because Jesus loves sinners. Do we look that way at sinners? Would we stop a moment when we're so put out with sin and just reflect on the fact that Jesus loves sinners and he calls on us to love sinners? So let's consider this exchange. This young man was probably in his early 30s. He was rich in earthly riches, but he couldn't give them up. How old is Jesus? He's 33. So he was young. Was Jesus rich? He is in truth the rich young ruler, but he gave it all up. Jesus knew what it was to give up all that you have and become poor for the sake of something greater, to have true riches. And it's sad that his sadness at the young man was because he knew that giving it up was not going to be as sad as what the young man was losing for eternity. Now, another contrast here with the rich young man is the event that we had just before. He is the opposite of the children. The children were humble and they were dependent. The rich young ruler was independent and prideful. So Jesus now, when he's teaching his disciples, says, it is hard for a rich man to come into the kingdom. But remember how easy it was for the children to come into the kingdom? And he uses this analogy about a camel going through the eye of the needle. And it, whether Jesus meant a camel actually going through the eye of a needle or if he meant a camel trying to go through the little half door that they had to keep camels out, it doesn't matter because the analogy is it's impossible. Jesus wanted it to be memorable for them to remember this. And the eye of the needle analogy is certainly memorable because even unbelievers know this saying. So once again, this is a turn your world upside down event for the disciples. The rich were esteemed in this culture. They thought you had favor with God if you were rich. And in the doing mentality of this religious culture, if you were rich, you could afford to do a lot more good deeds, and that would improve your resume. So the disciples think, well, if the rich can't be saved, who can? But the point is that salvation is impossible for man to do and to bring about. But with God, nothing is impossible. God can pierce the hard heart of a rich man and change it. Now, Peter speaks up. And he points out they've left everything to follow Jesus and they were poor. And what about them? But what Jesus assures them of is you cannot lose when you sacrifice for Jesus because they will receive more than they have sacrificed. Now, this doesn't mean your bank account is going up incrementally, but it's increasing in things that last for eternity. And I was thinking when I was meditating on this part of this chapter about Watermark when they first located this piece of property and they designated a Sunday where you brought on Sunday morning an envelope with what you were committing that you could give toward purchasing this property. And so then they took those envelopes in the afternoon and they counted it all and then we all went back that Sunday night and they were going to announce the amount. And if the amount that was required to purchase this property was not there, we would not purchase the property. And so James and I prayed and we put a check in that envelope. And you know, I was just thinking about, I cannot even tell you what amount we gave toward that. Do you think we ever look back and think, oh my goodness, wish we hadn't given that money that day? When we see all that God has done through allowing us to be part of establishing this particular piece of property for his work, there will be, plus we'll have reward and glory, not just the reward of seeing what he's doing here. We are rich in what God has allowed us to be part of by being here. We will reach the end of our tightly grasped resources, but we cannot ever reach the end of God's resources. And then he says that you would find that you would receive 100-fold. And it's an interesting list he gives here. You could give up your home, your brothers and sisters, your mother, your father, your children, your fields. So let's just take the brother and sister one. If you give up your brothers and sisters, and for me, this kind of played out in my life because I'm one of four girls and I'm the only one who's followed Christ. And so did that. That was a loss. But look at all the sisters I have now in the body of Christ. Or if you gave up brothers, the brothers and sisters that you have. And then suppose that you give up how well you could live right here on earth in order to be part of giving to what God is doing on earth. Giving that up doesn't mean that you will not ever have any opportunity to have some joy in a place. Just think of how people invite you to things or things work out where you are able to go and God provides it even if you didn't have the resources to go. So if you look back over your life, you see that God is providing that. But this list is interesting because he does not list leaving your wife, because he's just told you in marriage, you don't depart from your wife in order to follow him. That's not a sacrifice to make. And then he doesn't, in the second list, say you'll have fathers. And I think that's because you have more than you need in your Heavenly Father. And that's 100-fold for sure. And then he has this first and last statement. Now, my kids, when they were growing up and we'd talk about this, they had this picture in their mind that when you get to heaven, you're all going to be in this long line. And God will be coming along, moving some people up and some people back. And it will just, like you're in kindergarten, you're just going to have this certain lineup. This is not a line in heaven. Jesus is talking about the difference in the economy of eternity and the economy now. God's economy is not based on your stuff and possessions, but on your heart attitude. Culture says he who dies with the most toys wins. Jesus says it may look like that, but in the end, that is not the way it's going to play out. You do not have to worry that Jesus is not aware of the sacrifice and the suffering that comes from choosing him. And in heaven, that will be rewarded. Here, power and money and pride seem like they're the ones that are high up on the list. But their humility, dependence, and having been a servant will be rewarded. So what are you chasing in life? Your answer reveals where your treasure is. So concerning riches and stuff, would you rather store and lose, hashtag temporary treasure, or release and receive, hashtag eternal reward? In all of these teachings, Jesus is turning the disciples' world upside down from their cultural thinking. God is still in the business of turning his disciples upside down from cultural thinking. So three choices I want you to think about tonight from these verses. And I'm just repeating them from previous in the message. Concerning marriage, would you rather believe what the Maker has said? Hashtag ever after. Or what culture has made up? Hashtag my way. Concerning children, would you consider whether you'd rather be a receiver of children, hashtag gift, or rejecter of children, hashtag disposable? And concerning stuff, would you rather store and lose, hashtag temporary treasure, or release and receive, hashtag eternal reward? Deciding to follow Jesus' view about marriage will affect all of our relationships. Deciding to follow Jesus' view of children will help us have the attitudes of humility and dependence that help us grow spiritually. Deciding to follow Jesus' view about riches will store up treasure in heaven that doesn't rust or spoil. In our family, we have a favorite Christmas DVD that we all love. It's a very sweet animation written in rhyme about Jesus' birth. At the end, it really came down to a scene with the shepherds after the angel's announcement to them that is rather like Grant's game. And I would phrase it this way. They said, would you rather continue to sit out here in the cold, in the fields, watching sheep, or go into Jerusalem and see the baby who has been born, who is God, and has come to save you from your sins. And our favorite movie in the whole DVD is when a little roly-poly shepherd leans back and hollers across the vast expanse of the sky to the angels, "We'd love to come!" And that's my prayer tonight, is that your response to Jesus' invitation to discipleship, that you think about and make a decided, considered choice. And my prayer is that it's just as loud and sincere and committed as those shepherds, "We'd love to come." Let me pray. Father, we're amazed by Jesus. We're amazed because he wasn't afraid of questions. He wasn't afraid to speak truth. And yet he loved sinners. He had compassion for them. And Father, I just pray that you will help us learn from the things that he spoke about in this passage tonight. I pray that you would just give us tender hearts and relationships, and that you will give us trust that even when they are broken, that you can take care of us and you can lead us through restoration and healing. And that we would have a heart for children, both for ourselves to be like they are, and toward them that they may come to you. And Father, that you would be our true Valentine, and that nothing would be more important in our lives than you. I just pray you'll bless our time in the groups. I pray that we'll be able to encourage one another, pray for one another, and support one another. In Jesus' name, amen.